The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We're learning how to live in righteousness. And part of righteousness in the life of the believer is that we trust. I was talking about Jesus telling his disciples to be as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as doves. There's a component in which we're to understand how the world works. We just don't participate in it. We don't live according to the world. But we know it, with shrewdness, what's going on in the world. And so there's this idea that in the life of the believer that we are to be trusting in certain things and be discerning in other things. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, this idea of genuine righteousness trusts in God's promise of provision, that we are to trust in God and not trust in ourselves. And so, having said that, let's turn to our text, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, in which this is the Lord Jesus, this is Christ speaking to us. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if he has a son, asks him for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Okay? And so we're going to be talking about this idea of trusting God. Now, the first thing that I want us to see as we look at this is this point, that God charges or commands the believer to be diligent in seeking provision. This whole text is about God providing for us. We've already seen previous in our times together that our Father knows the things that we need, that if we are anxious about tomorrow, the Gentiles were anxious about those things, but God knows what we need and God will provide. God will provide for his children every last resource that we need. Now, let me just say something here very quickly. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is. It doesn't matter if it's a financial circumstance, if it's a relational circumstance, if it's a problem at work, a problem at school, a problem at home, if it is doubts, if it's worries, if it's fears, if it's temptations, if it's sin. Whatever it is that we face, whatever the giant is that we face, God will provide all that we need to be victorious over the things that we face. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we always win the victory, but we can be victorious. Here's just a real easy example in the idea of sin and temptation. There are times that we fall to sin. We all fall to sin at some point in time. We are not always victorious. We don't always win the victory over sin. We worry, we doubt. There are all kinds of angers and bitternesses and stuff that creep in, even to the life of the believer. But in Christ, we can be victorious, and we're victorious because God gives us everything that we need. Now, we go one step further and say that according to 1 Corinthians, that there is no temptation that we experience that is unique to us, but that everybody has been tempted in the same ways, and that with every temptation, God will give us a way out. That's a provision that God gives us. So, everything that we need, we can trust God for. And that's what this text is talking about. But in the trusting of God for provisions, it is not, as the old adage says, let go and let God. No, that we need to be diligent in seeking God's provision. We have a part to play as well. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is talking to believers. This is not a series of verses that is geared towards non-believers. Non-believers don't understand what it means to live in righteousness because righteousness hasn't been given to them. So unbelievers don't understand what it's like to seek provision. They would read that as being something they do in and of themselves. Well, no, they don't do it in and of themselves. They do it through the power of God. But there is a component that we must be active in this seeking provision. And I see it on your faces. You're saying, "Okay, Rusty, that sounds great. Where'd you get that?" Well, thank you for asking. Let me share it with you. In verse 7, the Lord Jesus himself says, he gives us three imperatives: ask, seek, and knock. Those are imperatives. Now, as we've talked about grammar and syntax before, imperatives are commands, okay? They're words that say, you must do this. You must accomplish this. Well, as Christ gives us these three imperatives, ask, seek, and knock, the emphasis is not so much on we must ask and we must seek and we must knock, but it's more an emphasis, a highlighting that we are to be diligent in asking, diligent in seeking, and diligent in knocking. And what that translates to is that we live in a condition or a mindset and attitude every day where we are asking God, what is He doing in our life? Lord, what is it that You have purposed to do in my life today? We must be constantly, as a matter of lifestyle, seeking God's provision, seeking what it is that God would have us use what He's given us for. We're stewards. We're good stewards, hopefully good stewards of His provision. And knocking. That word knocking, as we'll see in just a minute, means to announce a presence. It's almost like the idea of Isaiah, who said, here I am, or here am I, send me, knocking. Okay? And so the idea of ask, seeking, and knocking are emphatic. They're describing being diligent in terms of what we're to do. As a matter of fact, Matthew 21:22 tells us, and whatsoever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And there's a couple things there that we can make a whole message out of. But we see it's presupposed in that verse that we are going to ask. And whatever you ask, it's not if you ask, it's when you ask. And whatever you ask. And we're asking in prayer. Now that's not that we give God our laundry list as we pray. That means we're in a heart of prayer and we're communicating with the Father. And if we have the faith that God has given to us, then we will receive the things we ask. And I would argue that we're asking in accordance with God's will. But that's being diligent as we ask for things. Okay? Now let me just interject something here real quick. In our humanness, we begin to ask God for wants and not needs. God, I'd really like to have a fat checking account. God, I'd really like to have my kids be super perfect at everything. God, I'd really like I want my spouse to be nice to me. Whatever. I'd like for life to be easy. Well, those are wants. Those are not necessarily needs. But God will give us the financial resources that we need to accomplish His will. God will give us the children that are the product of our rearing and our teaching. He will give us marriages and spouses that are commensurate with what we're willing to put into our relationships and those kinds of things. And so it's not that we get our wants, but we do get our needs. Also, in a line with that, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, talking about seeking, it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We've already looked at that verse a couple weeks ago, Matthew 6:33, where the focus is that we're to be diligently looking for, paying attention to, surveying the landscape of the kingdom world, that our lives as believers are geared 110% around the kingdom. The kingdom is not an accessory. The kingdom is not just something that I put on to make myself somehow to validate my business or whatever. No. If I'm a believer, then I'm about the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all this other stuff be added to you. And then knock. In Luke chapter 13, verse 25, it tells us this. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then He will answer you, I don't know where you come from. It's a parable that Jesus is giving us about not making good use of the time that we have. And so here what we see is an announcement, being ready, announcing, I guess, in a sense before the Lord, that I am here ready to be used of You, Lord. And so in this idea of God's provision, we see these three components coming together, that we're asking in accordance with God's will, we're seeking the kingdom of God, and we're announcing to God that we are here to be used and in this way. And Jesus tells us in verse 8 that those that ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, He tells us that for those that have this nature or this essence, if you will, of asking and seeking and knocking, then God opens the door and provides the things that are needed. In verse 8, the reason I would say that, in verse 8, there are derivations of the same three words, ask, seek, and knock, but in verse 8, they come to us in present active participial form. Ask, seek, and knock are now participles in verse 8, which indicate to us that our heart, who we are ones who ask. We are ones who seek. We are ones who knock. As believers, our nature has been changed. God has made us these kind of people. True righteousness in the life of the believer means that I don't mind asking God. In prayer, I don't mind asking God, God, what is it that you want me to do? God, where is it that I stand with you? God, what is it that you have purposed for my life? As believers, we're ones who seek the answer. When God gives us the answer, we go after it. When God says to us, this is my will and my purpose for you in this matter of your life, then we don't just say, great God, thank you, I'll catch you later. No, we actually seek what God has set before us. And we become people who knock. We announce our presence, so to speak, before God. Now look, God already knows we're there, but it's an acknowledgement, as Isaiah did, I'm ready to do what you've asked me to do. And so we become those by our very nature who ask, seek, and knock. We see a parallel to this in Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7. And in that text, passage, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he might have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. A couple of things I want us to see here out of this Isaiah passage as it relates to asking, seeking, and knocking. First of all, there are seasons. Now listen to me. Please don't miss this. There are seasons when God will not be found. Okay? There are seasons when God just won't be found. The world likes to tell us that God is always at our beck and call, that God is always there. He's like a cosmic ATM machine. I can do whatever I want to go do, and then when I need a little blessing, I pull up to God, the ATM machine. I put in my ATM card of prayer. I type in the PIN number of good works, and I program into God what it is that I want out of him, and God will spit out a blessing. There are seasons when God is not to be found. The Isaiah says, look, seek the Lord while he may be found. Look for him, ask of him, seek after him, knock, pursue him diligently in the season in which God may be found, because you never know at what time God may not be found and that season be over. Now look, don't misunderstand. I'm not here saying that God hides himself purposely from us just so that it causes doubt or we wonder where God is. No. But God does have seasons where his presence is abundant, and there are other seasons when his presence is not as abundant or not quite as apparent. We need only look at what they call the 400 years of silence in Scripture. They're from the last Old Testament prophet to the dawn of the New Testament with John the Baptist, there was what they called 400 years of silence, where God did not speak for 400 years. It wasn't that God wasn't there. God was still there. It wasn't that he was asleep or on vacation or done any of that other stuff. God was still there. God just wasn't speaking. Okay, there was no revelation for 400 years from the end of Malachi to the beginning of John the Baptist. And so there are seasons when God does not make himself known. We need to seek him in those seasons when he has made himself known and not wait for tomorrow. The other thing I want us to see here is the instruction to call. It says, call upon him when he is near or while he is near. God isn't just in our, we're not in God's presence, or God is not among us, and God's not a wallflower. He doesn't just stand on the back wall and do nothing. No, God says, call upon me. Test me in this and see if I will not provide for you, in a sense, he says in another place. Look, we need not be ashamed to call on God. If we, in our heart, feel the burden to call upon God, I would argue, is God's Spirit drawing us into His presence, and we need not be afraid to call on. Don't let the enemy convince you that God is too busy, too holy, too righteous, or doesn't care about you, or doesn't have time to fool with you. No. When God has placed it on your heart to draw near to Him, call upon Him. Call upon Him while He is near. God instructs us. He commands us. He tells His children that if we will call upon Him, He will respond. Who among us, as our children, call for us in the middle of the night, won't get up out of sleep, maybe a deep sleep, and go and see what our children need or want? Okay? We all do that. Why would God be any different? If we need Him, call upon Him. But I also want us to see here that the Lord talks about repentance. He says in the next part of Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's repentance. That's just pure and simple repentance. That's turning from the things that I'm used to doing, my way, and from the things that I'm used to thinking about, my unrighteous thoughts. Repent of those things. Turn from those things. It doesn't do us any good to seek God and call upon Him if we're not willing to repent of our sin. It's quite a miserable thing to be in the presence of God or try to be in the presence of God with sin on our shoulder. It just doesn't work. Number one, we never get into the presence of God with sin on our shoulder, and it makes us miserable in the process. If we're going to be in a position where we can seek God and call upon Him, it requires repentance. But it doesn't stop there, because it also requires faith. In the next part it says, let him return to the Lord. How is it that I return to the Lord? How is it that I even know the Lord is there? How is it that I know that if I do turn to Him and call upon Him, that He's going to answer my call? You know, is God, why do I not think God to be some capricious type God that calls me into His presence, and as soon as I get there, He smacks me in the face and says, get out of here. It's faith. Faith moves me to see God as a generous, loving, trusting God, a holy God that will deal with sin, no argument, but a God that has said to us, if you will call upon me, then I will hear you. I will respond. It's faith. And there's two results that I want us to see here in this Isaiah passage that are born out of seeking God, calling upon God in repentance and faith. And the first one is compassion. It says that He may have compassion on him, that the Lord will have compassion towards those that seek Him. We know what compassion is. Compassion is that loving identity in which we ourselves may not be in a particular circumstance, but we so relate to the person who is in that circumstance that it is almost as if we're in that circumstance too. When we go to funerals, we ourselves may not have lost a loved one, but in compassion, we identify with those who have, and we relate to them in such a way that it motivates us to respond in such a way as if we ourselves were in that very same period of bereavement. God has compassion upon those who call upon Him. That compassion causes Him to exercise mercy, it causes Him to exercise grace, and it causes Him to regain or restore the relationship. That's the first result, but the second result is forgiveness. Out of God's compassion comes forgiveness. And it says, for He will abundantly pardon, at the very last of that Isaiah passage. There is no sin so heinous that those that come to the Lord and seek Him in repentance cannot find forgiveness. There is no lie too dark. There is no sin too deep. There is nothing other than the rejection of Christ, rejection of this repentance idea, that God cannot forgive. God will forgive every sin other than rejection of Christ, rejection of the means of forgiveness. So it doesn't matter what you've done in your own life. It doesn't matter where you are today. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've thought about. If you are broken and contrite and repentant, and in faith respond to the urgings of the Spirit that is calling you into God's presence and seeking Him in this season and calling upon Him out of God's compassion, you will find forgiveness. When Jesus was talking about this idea of ask, seeking, and knocking, that's at the very heart of what He's talking about. You see, for we ourselves ask and seek and knock or announce our presence before God as seeking His forgiveness. And once that forgiveness has been given to us, then we in turn go and share that with the world so that they might ask and seek and knock as well. As a matter of fact, it's what we see here as we apply this with a passage out of James chapter 4. James tells us that you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. You ask to spend on your own passions. That idea is that as we are ones who ask and ones who seek and ones who knock, that we are in fact seeking the kingdom of God. We're seeking God's purposes. We're seeking what He would have in our own lives so that others might be ushered into the presence of God through our witness and through our testimony. So as we look at this, God has called us to be diligent in these areas of our life, to ask, to seek, and to knock. But there's a second component, or a second half of this, a point, counterpoint, if you will. And the counterpoint to this is that God promises to give those, to give to those who diligently ask. It isn't that God says, ask me and maybe I give it to you. No, God says, if you ask, I promise I will in fact give it to you, but you have to ask diligently. In verses 9 through 11 of our text tonight, it says this. It's a great example. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? God promises us that if we ask, that He will provide. Now I just want us to look at a couple things very quickly in these verses. First of all, God does not give us non-nutritional things. In this text, it tells us, or which one of you, if he has a son who asks for bread, will you give him a stone? It makes no sense, now does it, if your kids ask you for something to eat, that you give them rocks, right? That you provide things that are non-nutritional. No parent in their right mind, if their children are hungry, are going to give them cotton candy. Cotton candy may be fun, it may be sweet, you may like it in certain instances, but it has no nutritional value to it whatsoever, other than a little bit of sugar. It fills you up and then it's gone, right? What parent in their right mind would feed their kids cotton candy as a source of sustenance? Well, we're not going to do it. Who among us who have a child who asks us for something to eat, we give them something that's non-nutritional? But I also want us to notice here that we don't give them poisonous things either, things that are actually bad for them. It says, or if he asks for a fish, you give him a serpent. You know, it's just common sense tells us that if they want fish to eat, you don't give them the snake. And I don't mean a dead snake to eat. I mean the imagery is a live snake that as you grabbed it and tried to do something with it, it turned around and bite you. None of us do that, right? God doesn't do that either. As we ask for things, or we ask the things that we need, He gives us the things that are spiritually nutritional, things that help us grow, things that help us be conformed into the image of His Son. And as we ask for sustenance, He gives us things that are good for us and not things that are poisonous towards us or poisonous for us. But I also want us to see here that even though that's God's position, we understand that even though we may be evil. In verse 11 it says, if then you who are evil, that word are there is the Greek word eimi. And it's a present active participle and it means by nature evil. Now, again, the section of text is given to believers, but as a believer, I understand that I wasn't always found within the righteousness of God. That there's a point in time in which the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me And I became, I left being a lost person, and then I became a believer. I became a child of God. I went from having a nature of evilness to a nature of righteousness in Christ. But in my evil, my natural state, even the Gentiles, even the pagans, even the lost, know that they are to take care of their children. It's a picture of God's fingerprints upon the world, that there is a testimony of God, even in the things that the evil person does as they take care of their children. That's evidenced by the next word, know. That word know is a perfect. It's in the perfect tense. And what it means is intentional, that you understand things. In this human worldly way of seeing things, we know what it is to do the right thing for children, right? We know that kids need a certain degree of protection. We know that they need guidance. We know that they are dependent upon us for the things that they need. Why would we not understand that God does the same thing for His children? In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, that's a text, it's a verse, it's a book out of the Old Testament that not a lot of people study, but it's a great book. It's got a lot of insight to it. In verse 18, it says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression, for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love." This is a picture of what God does for His children, for the elect, for those that are the remnant of His inheritance. And just a couple points as we kind of bring our time to a close tonight that I just want us to consider as we look at that text. And the first one is that in Micah 7:18, there is nobody like God. It's not that God is the first on a list. God is the list. There isn't anything else. Our intellect is no match for God. Our prowess, our influence, our family, our bank accounts, you know, anything that we could prop up and offer before God as some sort of challenge won't stand. There is none other than God. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 46:9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." That's just the simple reality of life, whether people want to acknowledge it or not, that God is the only one. The pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, no bueno. You're just not there. Okay? Rationalism, humanism, science, all this stuff that we have in our world, going on in our world, things that people prop up as being gods, they're idols. There's only one God, and it's Jehovah. Well, that one God pardons. For those that are His, He pardons iniquity. I don't know if you've ever been pardoned. I've managed by God's grace not to get in trouble in my younger days. It's a miracle. Don't say amen too quickly. It is true. In my younger days, it is a miracle that I did not get in trouble. So I've not experienced what it means to be pardoned. To be guilty of an offense, to go before the magistrate, have the magistrate look at me and say, I'm just going to pardon you. I don't know what that is experientially in life, other than with God, because I know that my transgressions and my iniquity that I have committed against God, now that's been pardoned. I know what that is. But those that have experienced some of the other sides of life, if you want to put it that way, have experienced being pardoned, understand what it means to be forgiven or pardoned of your iniquities, your rebellion, simply at the good pleasure of somebody else. As a matter of fact, we see that in Jeremiah 50:20, which says, "In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I have, whom I leave as a remnant." God talking about as Israel was restored historically after the dispersion by the Babylonians, and the Medes and the Persians and so on. But ultimately, at the consummation of the ages, when God removes all sin from among His people, that as you go to the remnant, to those that God has left at the end of the ages, God's elect, and you begin to look for sin within that group of people, you're not going to find it because God has pardoned it and he has banished it as far as the east is from the west. So we see that God pardons. But he's also a God who passes over. In that Micah passage it says, and passing over transgression, passing over sin, passing over our wrongdoing. Well, if you're like me, the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word Passover is Passover. And Passover was inaugurated in Exodus chapter 12 as the children of Israel painted the blood on the doors and the death angel literally passed over their houses. As a matter of fact, in verse 13 of Exodus 12, it says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God is using that as a picture of what he's doing in the life of believers. And it's not the blood of a lamb that is spread on a doorpost that we identify with. It is the blood of Christ smeared on the cross that is the sign in which God passes over all of those that are found within that house, found within that family. God passes over those iniquities and those transgressions. But I want us to notice here that all of what we're talking about in terms of God being their God, God pardoning, God passing over, is for a very specific group of people. In Micah it says, the remnant of his inheritance. Now historically the remnant was the smaller portion of Israel that came back out of the dispersion, but they stand as a picture of what God is doing in redemptive history, in which there is a remnant of God's inheritance that is drawn from every tribe, every nation, every corner of the world, and it is those who have expressed faith, been given faith and redemption by God. It's the remnant of God. It's the family of God. It's believers. That's who the remnant is. And all of this pardon, all of this passing over, all of this mercy that we're going to talk about in a minute is given to those who are called out of sin into life, who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and it's believers. As a matter of fact, in Romans 11:5, it says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul writing to the church at Rome many years, many, many, many years after the dispersion, after the restoration, during even after the second temple period, after they had been dispersed yet again, or were being dispersed, coming to the point of the consummation of that in AD 70, Paul says, even now there is a remnant of those who are not in good favor with God because of a national birth, but they're in good favor with God because they have been saved by grace. They've been chosen of God by grace. That's the remnant. So as we talk about the remnant today, we're talking about genuine believers. We're talking about those who through genuine indwelling of the Holy Spirit understand what righteousness, genuine righteousness, is really all about. And it is those that God has made his promises to, and it is those that God will keep his promises to if they will diligently ask. But we're going to go one step further. Why would God do that? How does God do that? Well, in this Micah passage, it tells us that he does not retain his anger forever, that there are periods of time when he thwarts or sets aside his anger. His wrath does not abide upon the remnant forever. Well, that's mercy. That's just another way of saying mercy, that God is merciful towards his children. It should come as no surprise to us out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And catch this, there's no surprise, by grace you have been saved. So it is God in his mercy that he pours out his love, his kindness, his redemption, his pardon, his passing over our transgressions and our sins, and brings us out of alienation into a right standing with him as one of his children. And as we conclude this, it's all because of love. In Micah 7, it says, because he delights in steadfast love. God loves his children. God's always loved his children. It was before the foundation of the world that God loved his children. It was before the eternal covenant that God loved his children, before the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, that God loved his children. It is because of God's love that we are even in his presence. That's what Paul meant when he wrote in Romans 8, verse 28, for we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. The only reason why we love God is because God first loved us, right? Isn't that what 1 John teaches us? It's not that I loved him, but he loved me first. So God's love provides all of these things for us. And so let me just ask you this question as we conclude our time. If God loves us that much, if God has shown us that degree of mercy that required the blood of his only son, if God has prepared a remnant from the very beginning of time to be his people, if throughout all of history God has been constantly demonstrating his passing over our transgressions and our sins, pardoning our iniquities, and demonstrating his majesty and his glory as the supreme sovereign God where there is none other, why would we ever think that God would not hold up his end of the bargain when he promises us that if we will ask, if we will seek, if we will knock, then he will open the door and provide all the things that we need? My heart tonight is that we would understand that God will provide every last provision that we need to accomplish his will. All of that is bound up in what we saw in the verse about seeking. It comes from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. If you will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all this other stuff will be added to you. Let's pray. Father, we glorify you, we praise you, we thank you, Lord, for this time tonight. We thank you for your word. And we just ask, Lord, that as we depart from this place, that, Father, you would make it so abundantly clear in our hearts and our minds that you will provide all that we need. Father, we realize that in our human relationships, we know what it means to give to those who are dependent. Who among us that if our children ask for bread, we'll give them a stone, or if they ask for fish, we'll give them a serpent? The Lord himself said, if we, who by our very nature are evil, know how to give gifts to our children, how much more so our Father who is in heaven will give good things to them when they ask. Lord, I pray that our heart would always be asking, that our heart would always be seeking, and our heart would always be knocking before you, seeking the things of your kingdom and trusting you for the rest. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.